This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 28, The Tribulation, Part 18, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 1. The charts for the next few sessions will be the Third Parenthetical Visions, chart number 15. This session first published September 11, 2022. I am the last person to be teaching Greek grammar, and to your benefit, I seldom make the attempt. But it's important as we open up this pivotal scene revealed immediately after the seventh trumpet is sounded that we understand the verb tense often used in this passage. And not just here, but throughout the upcoming parenthetical visions, even throughout God's Word as a whole. It's important that we understand how this is used in God's Word, because it can be confusing if we don't. The verb tense I'm referring to is the proleptic or prophetic aorist. Proleptic aorist. The English word prolepsis, proleptic is the adjective form, means, quote, the treating of a future event as if it had already happened. The treating of a future event as if it had already happened, end quote. This is used in God's Word to express absolute certainty in the event happening. For example, please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's read verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, there is a sense in which Christians, even in this time and place on earth, are glorified. It's a positional glorification. Verse 30 presents a series of verbs that describes the steps in salvation. The first three, predestination, calling, and justification, have already been accomplished in the life of a believer. But the final glorification is yet in the future. In English, we would use a verb such as, he also will glorify, looking toward the day when we stand before him in our glorified bodies. But the Greek includes the fascinating proleptic aorist verb tense, which permits the writer a way to express the concrete surety of God's salvation process, so sure that it can be expressed as if it has already occurred. He also glorified. Now back to Revelation 11. In the passage before us, I count at least three occurrences of this aorist verb tense being used. Let's just look at one of them for now. Look at verse 15 in chapter 11. Quote, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, we are presently at the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the tribulation. Has the kingdom of the world already become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? No. Not in that narrative. But the certainty of Christ's reign is so absolute, it can be expressed as if it already has taken place. We can also understand this as expressing the perception of God, or all of heaven. From that vantage point, as one writer has pictured it, one does not just see the float or marching band passing directly in front of the viewing stand, but one sees the entire parade from beginning to end at one glance. One can see the end as if it has already passed by. Keeping this in mind will help us to better understand the meaning and placement of upcoming events. We're now at a point in these last things where, from heaven's perspective, the events of the eschaton are drawing to a close. From our perspective, there remains much of the parade to pass before us. But the Godhead, its archangels and run-of-the-mill angels, as well as, we can assume, myriad throngs of heaven-dwelling saints like us, are so eagerly anticipating the consummation of it all with the return of Christ and his eternal reign that their attention is fixed on the parade's end. They are already rejoicing in the conclusion of this. We saw their perspective expressed back in chapter 10, in the episode with the angel with the little book. I'll just read it for us. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Now note that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Proleptic aorist is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. There will be delay no longer in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. That's where we're at. We're about to sound the seventh trumpet. When he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Because they see it as concluded, and essentially, it is. We will soon be addressing a collection of parenthetical visions and events that are presented roughly around the midpoint of the tribulation. As I've stated, I do not intend to force all of these into a tight adherence to the 3.5-year mark. We will see right off that they span time frames far beyond the immediate narrative, shifting back and forth, overlapping each other, and retracing steps already taken. It's clear from Scripture, however, that the midpoint does indeed mark an important pivot point in God's economy of the final days. For example, Daniel's prophecy split the 70th week, that is, the last 7 years of his 70 weeks, 490 years, in two, in Daniel 9:27. Quote, and he, that is, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that is, Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there in Daniel 9:27, he splits it in half. That midpoint is important. Important things happen around there. Also, when John was told to measure the temple, he was informed that the nations, that is, Gentiles, will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's Revelation 11:2. In the recent episode with the two witnesses, we saw the tribulation split in half. They would prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 11:3. Perhaps most important, the midpoint marks the revealing of Antichrist's true character, evil incarnate. Up to that point, his public career has been one of agreeableness, political agreeableness, and for the most part, benevolent wisdom and power. But after 3.5 years into the tribulation, the beast will renege on his agreement with Israel, take over the temple, establish it as his personal throne, have his second in command, the beast from the earth, erect and, quote, bring to life, end quote, a statue in his honor in the temple, an idol, that all are to worship as God under threat of death. Chapter 13, verses 12 to 15. Now we have a new chart for this and the next few sessions. Chart number 15. If you are listening to this or reading the notes online, it is at the end of the last page of the PDF notes. The seventh trumpet is the doorway opening onto the very final chapter of God's plan for man. The end of rebellion, the end of sin, the end of evil, ultimately the end of this earth's system and everything familiar to us. The seventh trumpet is the gateway to eternal light and righteousness, a new earth and new heavens, and an intimate, tangible relationship with God and Christ Jesus on that new earth, unimaginable and not possible through the pages of history. J. A. Sice writes, "We here approach the grand climacteric of this world and of judgment work of the Almighty One. The seventh angel, restrained so long from ushering in the final scenes which separate us from the glorious world to come, at length pours out his wondrous blast. And if there is anything in all the round of human thought to absorb, fix, and intensify interest and attention, we have it in this subject." So let's read the first portion of the first parenthetical vision in this series represented on our new chart. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Now we're ready to look at verse 15. "Then the angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Revealing its importance, there is an immediate response in heaven to the sounding of the final trumpet. A full chorus, a symphony of the angelic and redeemed voices cries out in abandoned praise of Father God and the Son. This praise also declares the inauguration of the long-awaited answer to the prayer Jesus gave as a model prayer to his disciples. In Matthew 6, 9 to 10, Jesus said, "Here's how you are to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In the better manuscripts, the word kingdom is singular, rather than the plural of the King James versions. Some say the difference between the two is insignificant, but I do not agree. The plural kingdoms suggests God's victory over the multitudinous kingships scattered around this globe. True enough, certainly. But that doesn't quite capture the more profound depth of this thought. Whether or not it is acknowledged, there is only one king and only one kingdom of this world. Since Eden, there has been only one ruler over it all, Satan. Jesus confirmed this more than once in John 12:31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. His, Satan's, kingdom will be the one, once and for all time, defeated, expunged, and replaced by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, note here, I have from time to time pointed out how, especially in the Revelation, God the Father and God the Son often become synonymous. Did you catch the pronoun that follows that last line? The new kingdom will be, quote, of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, the two, ruling together. Yet the following pronoun is singular. He will reign forever and ever. Now verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Personally, I look forward to the day when, free of the dark influence of evil on this earth, which clouds and diffuses our adoration, we will, like the elders and the four creatures who are nearest to the throne, worship the Lord God unabashedly, unfiltered. These 24 men, so holy they occupy seats immediately surrounding the throne of God. They are within arm's reach of holy God Almighty. They leave those honored seats to fall down prostrate, their faces to the floor in worship. And in verse 17, we have the content of their worship. But parenthetically, my impression of the 24 elders is that they are the worship leaders of heaven. You see in this book, in this apocalyptic book, they are the ones down front, closest to the throne, supplying the words of praise and worship and prompting the rest of the congregation to a higher adoration. These 24 are the ones showing the rest of us how to do it. Verse 17, what are the words of their praise? Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Here in their praise and thanksgiving is expressed the ultimate goal and purpose of all things, the purpose of creation itself. Until now, God's power has not been fully voiced. Some of it has been held in check as his forbearance and grace have been in the fore. But now, nothing is held back. Now is the time for his full power. First, the fullness of his wrath against evil, followed by the fullness of his sovereign rule over all, to be expressed both against and in behalf of his creation. All this is detailed in verses 18 and 19. Here, however, it is also announced, as if it has already occurred, because in the perception of God Almighty it has, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2 and follow along with me. Psalm 2. There is no superscription, but we're pretty sure this was written by King David. Psalm 2, let's begin with verse 4. As we proceed through this, I'll identify the one speaking. Here, David is speaking. He's the one writing the prophecy. But he's speaking about Yahweh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, that is, the kings of the earth. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, now here, Yahweh speaking to Messiah, his son. But as for me, that is Yahweh, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, Yahweh, said to me, Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, end quote. Now, David speaking again. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2, verses 4 to 12. The book of Revelation forces us out of our self-centered perspective, in which it seems as if God's very existence is for our salvation and pleasant eternity. We wouldn't say this out loud, and if forced, would deny it. But part of the fallenness of this earth, part of living, even as a Christian, where reality is clouded by evil, is that we believe ourselves to be the center of the universe. He did it all for us. We think of that when we think of his love. And he does love us. He did do it for us, but we are not the center of God's universe. He is. His glory, his power, his might, his holiness. God the Father, Christ his Son, Messiah. They are the center of this universe. And, of course, we are not. We know that. But we don't always think or live that truth. The center of this universe, the one who holds it all together, Colossians 1, 16 to 17, is Messiah, Christ Jesus. He is about to take his rightful place upon the throne as King of all things, not least of a new kingdom on earth, millennium, a kingdom extended as well into a new earth. This is the content of the 24 elders' praise. Now let's read the next portion, verses 18 to 19. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. In verse 18, the 24 elders apparently have more to add to their thanksgiving and praise, since all our common versions but the King James Version include this verse in the quotation from verse 17. And the nations were enraged, And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. First, let me point out that which is not obvious in the English of our common versions. In the NASB, the words translated enraged and wrath are the same. The root is orge, meaning anger, wrath, passion. The same word is being used to describe man's anger and God's righteous judgment. And John Walvoord makes an excellent point. This is what he writes. The wrath of men is impotent. The wrath of God is omnipotent. The wrath of men is wicked. The wrath of God is holy. It's John Walvoord. Here the prophecy of Psalm 2, as well as that anticipated in Revelation 6, 15-17, is being or about to be fulfilled. Let's read that. Chapter 6, verses 15-17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" It's not by accident that the predominant culture of this earth prefers to think of a one-dimensional God and Christ, if it bothers to think of them at all. They like to say, as they convince themselves, that God is love, God is love. And wouldn't dream of inflicting judgmental wrath on anyone. If they conclude God is not love, then he simply doesn't exist. They don't believe in him because he doesn't exist. Their God is love or not a God at all. By such means, man deludes himself that, "I'm okay, you're okay, we've got nothing to worry about." This culture also does not subscribe to the depravity of man. Popular thought dictates that people are essentially good. And if they are evil, that evil has been forced upon them by external forces. One would think that anyone still dwelling on this earth by the time of the seventh trumpet would have at last discarded these notions. But if so, why then are they enraged? Here on display is the truth of the depravity of man. By whatever perverse logic still remains in their brains, they believe it is still worth their time and energy to shake their fist at heaven and vent their rage against God. By now, in the flow of time, that response is not just depraved, but utterly stupid and futile. Yet we see it played out even so late as the last battle thrown together by Satan when he is released after the millennium, and the great white throne judgment, resulting in Satan and all unbelievers thrown into the lake of fire. If we so chose to, we could fill multiple sessions of this study just reading all the passages that speak of the future day when God will judge unbelievers. God's word is filled to overflowing with it. His judgment and his wrath, the wrath of even the Lamb, are a surety. The verse continues, "And the time came for the dead to be judged." I agree with John MacArthur that the elders here are not referring to a specific judgment. During the final days, there are several resurrections, as we detailed in Chart 5, with concomitant judgments and or rewards following. Some are for the saints, Some are for unbelievers. Some may be for both, depending on one's position. Here I think the elders are just speaking generally in reference to any and all future, to them, judgments. Jesus did much the same in John 8, verses 28 to 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And then the verse continues, "And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great." Our various versions organize and punctuate this phrase differently, depending on where commas are placed. One could group these together under the one heading of believers, or break it down into several subgroups. Those would be bondservants, the prophets, all who declared God's truth, including the last two witnesses. Saints, a common term in the Bible for referring to true believers. And those who fear your name, the small and the great. I would say this is synonymous with saints. I can't see that there would be any difference. For all these, judgment brings reward. If this scene postdates the rapture of the church, which we believe it does, then the reference here is to those who subsequently come to faith during the tribulation. The last phrase of verse 18 is, "and to destroy those who destroy the earth." No doubt many unbelievers today, especially those who worship at the temple of Gaia, the earth goddess, would say that this refers to all who do not follow their false religion. We are the ones destroying the earth. But as God's word says repeatedly, even He will destroy this earth and replace it with another. So that can't be what this phrase is saying. The word translated destroy, here are two forms of the same root. Let's see if I can pronounce them. Diaptherai and diaptherontes, from the root diaptero. The word can mean to destroy utterly, but is also used to express corruption, spoiling, decay, depravity, to rot thoroughly. And this is how it is used here. This earth, theoretically, could have been a paradise, in exquisite, joy-filled harmony with its creator. But sin entered in, and that possibility was destroyed. I doubt that I need to cite examples for anyone reading or hearing these words to substantiate the position that it is those rejecting God and His Christ who are spoiling this earth with their evil corruption and rot. I'll just offer the names of two cities to make the case: Portland, Oregon, and San Francisco, California. Back in the 70s and 80s, these were my two favorite cities to visit. Portland was a jewel, fresh air jewel, and San Francisco a unique and fascinating city to visit. No city was like San Francisco. Today, both of these have been reduced to rotting corpses, stinking from filth and overrun with destruction and crime by those who hate just about everything, but especially God. If God's bondservants are rewarded, these will be judged and found guilty and destroyed. Our passage ends with verse 19, Supposedly, it is in John's voice, the observer and chronicler of the revelation, rather than the voices of the 24 elders. The quotation marks have closed now. Verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." When Jesus died upon the cross, the veil of the temple, the veil that separated man from God's mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, was torn in two by God himself. Now man, any person, without priest or advocate, save for Christ Jesus himself, could approach God directly and receive mercy and forgiveness. And here, gloriously revealed to John from the heavenly temple of God, is, quote, the ark of his covenant, his promise to man, his promise of atonement in Christ. Yet, remember, as the rest of the verse reminds us, that same ark in history served as a potent weapon for harm upon the enemies of God, even those who loved him but disobeyed his law. The ark represents God's mercy shown to man. The flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, well, these represent his power and righteous wrath. And this last, his wrath, is about to be poured out without mercy upon the remaining enemies of God.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.